pray. Father, we thank you so much for your work in our lives. Father, we thank you that you have brought us out of the misery of sin and the fellowship with you and the fellowship with your people. Father, we thank you that you have not even spared your own Son in order to do this, that through his death and resurrection we have reconciliation with you, and we have entered into a new creation. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you would bless us this morning as we sit at the feet of John Calvin. And Father, we pray that you would that you would truly be the teacher, that you would guide us and lead us, and that you would give us wisdom. Father, pray that we would have discernment as we read through this material, testing everything by the standard of your word. And Father, pray that we would be led into lives of greater godliness because of our study this morning. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did everybody get to read through chapter 10?
Not through 9. Yeah, it's pretty short there.
Yeah, all these are kind of short. Yeah. Remember, 6 through 10 are sort of a self-contained section that were eventually pulled out and put into a little book of their own called Calvin's Booklet of Christian Life. Kind of summarize these chapters. Well, we can start back in 8, and I'll just ask if there's anything you want to discuss from there. I don't remember if we got into 8 or 9 last time, but yeah, I think we did too. Calvin here describes the Christian life as one of cross-bearing and self-denial. In other words, the Christian life for Calvin is cruciform. It is cross-shaped. It is to be lived out, as he says, as a sort of perpetual cross. The cross being the sign of our death to sin and our self-denial, as it was for Jesus. And really for him, this is the predominant way of looking at the Christian life. I mean, Calvin talks about other ways of thinking about Christian life, the Christian ethics, such as the law of God, and so forth. But it's really cross-bearing that seems to be central in his understanding. So he talks about how the cross, Christ's cross is now ours, if we are his disciples. If we want to be followers of Christ, he, our leader and master, submitted to the cross, and so we must do so as well. He talks about how the cross puts to death our pride, and so it leads us to trust in God's grace and God's mercy. He says the cross permits us to experience God's faithfulness and gives us hope for the future. In other words, if we bear the cross, we're going to be distrustful of ourselves and we're going to put our hope in God alone. He says at the end of section 3, actually let me read this whole last paragraph here. It is of no slight importance for you to be cleansed of your blind love of self, that you may be made more nearly aware of your incapacity, to feel your own incapacity, that you may learn to distrust yourself, that you may transfer your trust to God, to rest with a trustful heart in God, that, relying upon his help, you may persevere unconquered to the end, to take your stand in his grace, that you may comprehend the truth of his promises, to have unquestioned certainty of his promises, that your hope may thereby be strengthened. So there's kind of this process, as the cross as we learn more and more what it means to bear the cross, we're driven out of ourselves to trust in God, and this ultimately leads to a future hope, so that even death is something we need not fear any longer. Section 4, he talks about how the cross trains us in patience and obedience, and God does test his people. Here he uses the example of Abraham. Peter talks about this testing. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. These tests that God brings in our lives can be thought of as crosses, just as the cross was the ultimate test for Jesus, where he goes through with God's plan. And so the cross teaches us to not live according to our own desires, but to be obedient. Section 5, he talks about the cross as medicine. Section 6, he talks about the cross as fatherly chastisement. The suffering that God brings into our lives should be understood as crosses that we're being forced to bear. But it's all part of God's fatherly chastisement, not to crush us, but to correct us. He talks about the cross. See, what Calvin's doing here is taking every form of Christian suffering and interpreting it as a form of cross-bearing. So, for example, the suffering that God brings in your life is his fatherly chastisement, and that's your cross to bear. Section 7, he talks about persecution and other calamities that come upon you. These things can be understood as crosses that we have to bear. Section 8, suffering under the cross, the Christian finds consolation in God. While the cross is painful, there is joy. Remember, Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. This is what we're called to as well. Then we have a return to Stoicism. I think this is probably what we talked about the most last week in sections 9 through 11. The Christian is not a Stoic block, that just tries to get a stiff upper lip and kind of a non-emotional kind of thing. I mean, the Christian, like the psalmist, will cry out in pain. The Christian, like the psalmist, will express his pain to God. We don't have any part of this, what Calvin calls iron philosophy, this Greek approach where you're just going to try your best to not feel anything. We're fully human. We do feel the pain that comes with cross-bearing. But we're able to withstand it and persevere through it because of God's grace and because we're trusting in Christ who has borne an even greater cross on our behalf. Okay. Anything else in chapter 8? That's kind of your bird's eye view of chapter 8 there. I think at the very beginning, I underlined some things, but it really caught my eye. Just how he tied together our suffering with Christ's suffering and therefore his resurrection as well. And so how we are not just find joy in it, but we find happiness in it. We just it's not something that we I gotta suffer through this, something that we said, it's something that's an actual good part of our Christian life. Yeah, on the other side of every cross is a resurrection. And this is the way of the kingdom, is death and resurrection. This is how the kingdom grows. The skit that Tommy was a part of Sunday night for Reformation Day, made the point that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Through the death of Christians comes this resurrection and the blossoming of the church. And that's how it is in the Christian life as well. God puts us to death in many little ways, all throughout the day. And on the other side of those crosses that he's bringing into our lives, there is resurrection life. If you bear that cross on the other side of it, you're a bit more of a new person because you went through it. I remember one day getting stuck up on campus, and I had an appointment I had to get back for, and I had to run all the way back from UT in the pouring rain, and I was running back thinking, God, what are you doing to me? What are you doing? But as I got back, I realized, this is a cross, a small one, that God has led me to bear. And through this, God's made me a little bit more of a new person. you know, perhaps ever slightly so more patient than I was before, you know, or long-suffering. And God does this just in all kinds of ways, you know, and it's all death and resurrection. That's the way of the kingdom.
I don't know if anybody else can handle this. Speaking to a pastor friend of mine several years ago regarding just struggles with temptation and you know, just sin and my life. And I said, why is it that when you have a serious problem, you know, a child is sick or you know, difficulty with just a life kind of an issue, you seem to have more grace to handle that. But when it comes to indwelling sin and little temptation, why is it so difficult to overcome?
Yeah.
And he said there's a scripture in the Bible and Solomon wrote that it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes.
Yeah.
And it didn't bring me any comfort, but it it gave a reason, you know. I can appreciate this. You know, reading 6, 7, 8, and 9, I have found to be the most useful, practical, even pastoral encouragement regarding self-denial, the Christian life. I'm quite amazed by it.
Yeah. Yeah, these are very good chapters. Well, let's talk about chapter 9. What about the first two sections of chapter 9? Calvin here is calling us to meditation on the future life as a way of living faithfully in this life. Looking ahead to what is to come is a key. I wouldn't say the key, but a key to godly living in the here and now. What about the first couple sections?
Certainly seems to encourage the exercise of the discipline to keep your eyes on that which is eternal, but it also points to the reality that our feet are planted on the ground. Have to contend with this life, and yet our goal is going to be anything short of what it is, what eternally awaits. Pointing to that section 1, the design of God and afflicting His people, what's the end of it? They're happy. Points to the which is being obscure, not infatuated with the love of the world, so to speak.
Isn't that kind of sense that you're talking about? Just the little things in it?
Yep.
And the little fantasies, the little pride,
right.
That you never can't set aside. And it's all going to deal with. Big things you can deal with,
right.
You get to see, like somebody died, you know, they're either saved or not.
Yeah,
and
every
one of
them,
you're aware, a lot of times you're not.
Right.
Yeah.
Till the end of the day, and these things.
Oh, yeah. I could have done something better.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Calvin sort of has this. I mean, it's sort of like he says, you know, there are all these things that kind of weigh us down. Like he talks about, you know, our need to shake off our sluggishness. You know, the things of this world have a tendency, not because they're evil in themselves, but because of our sinful addiction to them, you know, to make us sluggish. Where he says a little further down, he says, our blockishness arises from the fact that our minds, stunned by the empty dazzlement of riches, power, and honors, become so deadened that they can see no farther. You know, we sort of get fixated on the things of this life and we're dazzled by the riches, power, and honor that we can achieve in this life, and that you know, we don't see beyond them. And so he says this makes us blockish. You know, this kind of deadens us, it numbs us to the real dazzlement of the life to come. And so how does Calvin say that we ought to counter this this tendency to be fixated on the things of this life, the things of this world? He mentions this in section 1, he really gets into it in section 2.
The bullet to bed?
Well, looking at that is part of it.
The answer is
he really says, just dwell on this life.
Okay, think about it. We'll dwell on upset about the rain. You know?
Yes.
Just realize that the things that you consider valuable in this life really have no
value. Yeah. He says, this is right, if you've got the hardcover, it's right at the bottom of page 712 and on 713. It's kind of in the middle of the first paragraph in section 1. To counter this evil, the Lord instructs his followers in the vanity of the present life by continual proof of its miseries. So what does Calvin do? How do you counter this blockishness that comes from being consumed with things of this world, being dazzled by the things this life has to offer? You contemplate the miseries of this life. That's Calvin's answer. And so he gives some examples here. He says, a few sentences on down. Well, I'll just start. I'll pick up kind of where I left off. Therefore, that they may not promise themselves a deep and secure peace in it, he permits them often to be troubled and plagued, either with wars or tumults or robbers or other injuries. So God brings these calamities upon us in part so that we will realize that this life is not the end, we must look to a future life. That they may not pant with too great eagerness after fleeting and transient riches or repose in those which they possess, be sometimes by exile, sometimes by barrenness of the earth, sometimes by fire, sometimes by other means, reduces them to poverty, or at least confines them to a moderate station. That they may not too complacently take delight in the goods of marriage. He either causes them to be troubled by the depravity of their wives, or humbles them by evil offspring, or afflicts them with bereavement. Okay, you kind of see how Calvin has a reputation of being a real killjoy.
Don't absorb in your marriage too much.
I mean, that's not Calvin's whole view, of course, but you could, if you just read this out of context, you kind of get this idea that God sits up there and says, okay, this guy's life is going really well, so I'm going to give him a terrible wife to wreck his life for bad kids or whatever.
I can't help but think of which one of the Wesley brothers was married to a real horrible woman. I can't recall if one of the Wesley's, Charles and John. He was just a wretched individual. Everybody was like, married to her. Constant source of irritation. And bored of the cross.
Maybe more than that. All more than that.
Very trouble.
Calvin, by the way, did not really think of his wife as his cross to bear. I mean,
right.
He had very kind things to say about his wife. He's talking about other people's wives.
Right.
Makes you wonder if you think sometimes that he has specific people in mind that he's writing in general.
Well, he probably does.
You know, one thing that really shows to me an incredible depth of understanding, or at least that Calvin seems to have towards people in their lives, the way mine is worded in section 2. I guess how he takes the issues of life's vexations and God's way of keeping us focused, how he takes so smoothly transcends the issue of coming to life and death. And he points out, he says, We see a funeral, a welcome and grave, as the image of death is in present to the eye, I admit, and philosophize admirably on the vanity of life. And, you know, so true. I mean, how many of us have gone to a funeral recently or pass a graveyard to give a thank you? You know, life is really short. You know, you never know. But we do not always do so, for those things often have no effect upon us at all. But at best, our philosophy is momentary. It vanishes as soon as we turn our back and leaves not the vestige of remembrance behind. In short, it passes away. It's like the applause of a theater. It's some pleasant spectacle. And I guess it's so easy for us to, you know, we become very somber and sober about the issue of life and death. And if we get to thinking about, you know, that was a real last card. I mean, you know, you're amazing how your mind and Calvin, you know, obviously points great understanding.
Yeah, Charles Spurgeon, as his kids were growing up, he would take them periodically to the graveyard. And he would go, I mean, he would take his kids, you know, if he had an 8-year-old, you know, he would find a grave of a child that died at 8 years old. But he would say, life is short.
That'd be me.
You know, I mean, to sober his children. I mean, I don't think knowing Spurgeon, you know, knowing what we know of Spurgeon, I wouldn't say it was a morbid thing at all, because he was a very joyous man.
Yeah.
But I think it was to make just this point, you know, that this life is not worth it.
Yeah.
So, Baxter's wife kept a skull on her nightstand.
Really?
Yeah, that's right.
Wow.
Okay, what about the next little group of sections? 3 through 6.
Go through the end of the chapter.
Calvin here is going to kind of curve what he says. As we contemplate the miseries of this life, does that mean that we don't need to be thankful to God or can't be thankful to God?
Stress is thankfulness.
Yeah.
That, you know, the table talk issue this month deals with stress and thankfulness.
I haven't looked at it yet. Yeah, Calvin says right there at the beginning of section 3, but let believers accustom themselves to a contempt of the present life that engenders no hatred of it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really, really key, because a lot of the things that Calvin says, particularly in chapters 9 and 10, if they're taken out of context, they make it sound as though Calvin really is an ascetic or otherworldly, really maybe in almost a Greek Platonic sense. But that's not the case. Okay? Calvin says, we're not to hate this life. Okay, even as we contemplate its miseries, and even as we affirm that there is a better life still to come, resurrection life still to come, let believers accustom themselves to a contempt of the present life that engenders no hatred of it, or in gratitude against God. Indeed, this life, however crammed with infinite miseries it may be, is still rightly to be counted among those blessings of God which are not in this life. So for Calvin, even with all its misery, life is still a blessing.
That sentence kind of struck me as almost double speak. You know, he has you going in the first two parts, and you know, I hate my life. You know, it's a misery to be here. This is a lousy place. I want to go on to the great beyond. And then he throws this sentence in there that goes, but don't let this content you.
Yeah. Be thankful for misery. Well, that's actually what Calvin would say, you know. If calamity strikes you, or, you know, you're troubled by the depravity of your wife, or any of these things that he talked about in the previous section, yes, there's a sense in which you ought to do something about them as much as you can, but there's also a sense in which you ought to thank God for them, you know, because there are ways in which God is shaping you.
Job.
Yeah, I mean, you can think of Job here as a prime example. Over there, kind of that middle, shorter paragraph in section 3. In the second sentence, he says, for the Lord has ordained that those who are one day to be crowned in heaven should first undergo struggles on earth in order that they may not triumph until they have overcome the difficulties of war and attained victory. Okay, so why does the Lord leave us with all these things we've got to battle with in this life? Well, our life is to follow the same pattern of Jesus' life. You know, Jesus, and after his resurrection, meeting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, said, look, all the Bible, all the scriptures are about how the Son of Man would undergo suffering and then enter into glory. That's the pattern, suffering and then glory. You know, we could ask, by analogy, we could ask, why did God not drive the Canaanites out of the land of promise all at once? Judges 3 tells us it was to teach the Israelites war, to teach them how to fight the wars of the Lord. Why does the Lord leave us all these battles? So that we will learn how to fight and become mature.
I don't know if any of y'all have ever read the prayer of Douglas MacArthur for his son. But it deals with that very issue. He alluded to that God give my son a life of ease, and make him want to struggle, so that I can't do justice to it. I could email it to you if you wanted it.
That's good. I also think of the story of Jacob. Jacob's whole life is one of continual wrestling, really, with evil men. I mean, his father's turned against him in a sinful way. His brother is wicked, and causes him trouble. His father-in-law, Laban, causing him further difficulties. So his life is just one struggle after another. Finally, God meets him and wrestles with him at night to show Jacob, look, this is what your whole life is about. When you've been wrestling with all these evil men, really, you've been wrestling with me. And we are in this wrestling match so that I can bring you to maturity, so I can make you strong. And the thing is, how does Jacob leave that wrestling? How does victory come? Through being crippled. I mean, that's what we were talking about just a minute ago, the pattern of the kingdom, death and resurrection. Jacob's got to be crippled, but the rest of his life he will limp to victory. And that is the way of the Christian life. We limp to victory. And that's really what Calvin's talking about here. We undergo these struggles on earth, these suffering on earth, but it's on the way to triumph.
Well, I don't think he's speaking directly to this particular point, but I think that a lot of Christians today have this misconception that somehow a Christian life or prayer or these things exempt you from suffering. Somehow it's so wrong. The promises are not for anything in this world, but for our salvation and everlasting life in the next world, and that point is just missed, I think, by a lot of people.
Yeah, I said last week, this set of chapters, 6 through 10, these are really the most un-American chapters in the whole thing, because they challenge, everything that Americans, they just think it's their birthright to have an easy, comfortable life.
Right.
And the American church reflects that.
Yeah. Downside, they want to fight that downside. Yeah. You're talking about America today, and I can't help this being the month of Thanksgiving, to think back to our pilgrim forefathers who lived this and sacrificed all for the sake of their children to come over. Of the 102 that came, 50 survived.
Something like that.
It's just amazing what they went through in the struggle. They never lost sight of the goal. And they lived it.
We could process it far away.
Mm-hmm.
And if we struggle, we'd be better.
Yeah. In Psalms 119, there's a couple of verses that says, before I was afflicted, I went astray.
In the middle of section 4, some of this is worth reading too. This is the second long paragraph. But the aim of believers in judging mortal life then be that while they understand it to be of itself nothing but misery, they may with greater eagerness and dispatch betake themselves wholly to meditate upon that eternal life to come. When it comes to a comparison with the life to come, the present life can not only be safely neglected, but compared to the former, must be utterly despised and loathed. For if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? If departure from the world is entry into life, what else is the world but a sepulcher? And what else is it for us to remain in life but to be immersed in death? If to be free from the body is to be released in perfect freedom, here's Calvin's plate that's coming through again. Can agree with this point.
Necessarily make the issue not good because of the philosophical foundation he's drawing from?
Well, the rest of this sentence, when he said, what else is the body but a prison?
Right.
I just find that a little bit troubling, that he repeatedly will use Plato's language to describe this. But still, I think his point is entirely valid, and his point in comparing this life with what is to come, what's on the other side of death, is certainly something that the Apostle Paul does. You know, he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about how he compares this life with what is to come. My only objection to Calvin would be that a lot of times he focuses too much on the intermediate state, what happens immediately after death, rather than pointing all the way ahead to the resurrection of the body as the final hope. And I think if he did that, then he wouldn't say things like this about the body as a prison. What we ultimately ought to contemplate is not just life as disembodied souls in God's presence moment after death, but ultimately we ought to be contemplating the resurrection of the body and life in the heaven and the earth, because that's the final goal. If you don't do that, you tend to slip into this dualism of, you know, earth versus heaven and that kind of thing. Calvin does do that a little bit. I mean, I think everything that Calvin says wrong in these chapters, or everything that he says that seems too extreme, he always corrects in one way or another. But he does say some statements that just taken on their own, I think, aren't a bit troubling, at least open to misinterpretation. But I think still his basic point is entirely right. And he goes on here and quotes from 2 Corinthians 5. Until we leave this world, we are away from the Lord. Therefore, if earthly life be compared to the heavenly, it is doubtless to be at once despised and trampled underfoot. And then in the next section, he takes this all and he applies it to death and says, Christians, how does he say we ought to do death? In section 5.
Reflected by death, we are recalled in exile to inhabit our native country, the heavenly country. So this gives us some comfort. Everything longs for permanent existence. I admit this and therefore contend that we ought to look to future immortality where we may attain that fixed condition which nowhere appears on earth. Is that the end?
Yeah.
No one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection.
Yeah, that's good. He brings in the resurrection there. What was that in?
That is at the beginning of the last paragraph of
time. Okay. Yeah, so Christians, he says at the very beginning, what monstrous it is that many who boast themselves Christians are gripped by such a great fear of death rather than a desire for it, that they tremble at the least mention of it as of something utterly dire and disastrous. Now, here too, what he says about death, on the other side to it, and I think you can qualify in different ways, but the basic point he's saying is entirely true. Christians need not fear death. Death for the Christian is a defeated foe. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can taunt death and mock death. In fact, maybe it's appropriate to talk about this today. This is really the origin of Hallowed Eve. It's the Eve of All Saints Day. Christians would look back to the saints who had gone before them, who had been faithful and persevered to the end, and what we call Halloween, became a night in which Christians would celebrate the victory of the saints over death. And that's where the associations with death come from. It, Christians would mock death and mock Satan. You know? The idea of the devil dressed up in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible anything like that. But Christians did that to make fun of the devil. To make a joke of the devil. And just like the gargoyle on medieval churches were, not because of superstition, but it was mockery of Satan, mockery of death. And this is something that Christians have, in better times, always done, mocked death. Athanasius talked about when he was growing up, and this was still when the Roman Empire was persecuting Christians, how the Christians who were called to die for their faith was just mocked death. Spit in his face. And he says, this is what one pagan vote. We saw it Sunday night, those who were there for the skiff saw the Polycarp, the same kind of thing. You know, the Christians have victory over death, it's something that they need not fear. So even though death itself remains an enemy, death is a defeated enemy. Like that's Paul's point, 1 Corinthians 15. And that's why Paul can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? The sting of death has been taken out by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection.
I think in this life, even, death falls down on the list of things that are harmful to me, anyway. A lot of times I'd much rather die than go to war.
That's like the end. When you get to move on to the good part.
Of course, what I think you see in our culture is the attempt to sort of naturalize death and make something, that's the thing. I mean, for Christians, death is unnatural, and it is the enemy. As Paul says, it is the last enemy. The reason we have comfort is because death is a defeated enemy. I think in our culture what you see a lot of is kind of sentimentalizing death or kind of naturalizing it. You know, where death is just not seen as an enemy, period. Christians can look death in the face and stare it down because we know it's a defeated enemy. I think what our culture tries to do is to say, oh, well, it's natural. You know, just like the heat death of the universe is coming someday, where we all have our individual deaths too. And, you know. But that's not the Christian approach. That would actually be much more like the Stoic approach, you know, kind of the unfeeling approach that Calvin sort of rejected from the higher philosophy of Calvin's death. So don't confuse the kind of approach to death that Calvin advocated here with what you see in our culture. Okay, and finally, this last section, section 6, the comfort prepared for believers by aspiration for the life to come. Okay, the last paragraph is probably a good summary here. This truly is our sole comfort. If it be taken away, either our minds must become despondent, or to our destruction, be captivated with the empty solace of this world. Okay, that's really just something I'm talking about, the empty solace of this world. Even the prophet confesses that his steps had well nigh wavered when he stopped too long to dwell upon the present prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 73. And he could not understand it until he entered God's sanctuary and gazed upon the ultimate end of the pious and the wicked. To conclude, in a word, if believers' eyes are turned to the power of the resurrection, in their hearts the cross of Christ will at last triumph over the devil, flesh, sin, and wicked men. So this is really good because here he focuses on the resurrection. If we focus on the resurrection, we'll have power to put these other things together. It's a triumph over them. Okay, so why don't we do this? For next time, let's try to do chapter 10. I think we could probably spend a whole week on chapter 10.
chapter 10 is really where Calvin gets into how to use the earthly gifts, the earthly blessings that God gives to us. And I think it's worth spending a whole week on just because Calvin's view is so nuanced. Because Calvin, you know, as we've already seen, really, how Calvin can nuance his position about whether or not we ought to hate this life or be grateful for it. So we're going to see the same kind of approach with temporal blessings here, but there's plenty to talk about. Calvin will talk about frugality and stewardship and basically just principles that ought to guide our use of earthly blessings. So why don't we try to do that for next week? One other thing, though, is there's that possibility, since my wife is due at any time, and actually if the baby hasn't come by next Wednesday, we'll be induced, there's that possibility that I'm going to be here. So why don't we do this? Is there somebody who would like to be sort of the designated leader for next week of the discussion, if it turns out that I'm not here? Somebody that knows they'll be here and can do it.
I'm already gone. I have a meeting.
Really, I mean, it's you know, even if you just read the key passages, you know, but there'll be plenty to discuss there in chapter 10. So hopefully I'll be here, but if not, we should always go on. Well, let me close the word first. Father, we do thank you that we can spit in the face of death because we know that we have victory over it, that we need not fear. Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our thoughts on resurrection life, the life that is still to come, and that in doing so we may be led to live godly lives in the here and now. Father, not a kind of other worldliness that would make us of no earthly good, but the kind of future orientation that Calvin calls us to that really makes us better Christians in the here and now. Father, we pray that we would also bear the crosses that you bring into our lives faithfully, that just as your Son bore the ultimate cross, that all these smaller crosses that you bring into our lives, that we would bear them faithfully as we seek to be disciples of Christ. Father, help us to deny ourselves. Help us to not be dazzled by earthly treasures and honors and riches, but to focus on Christ and what he's done for us and on the life to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
I solved my mystery about the golden book and why I couldn't find the patent that I was looking for. And everything. There's another book, and maybe you're not aware of it, called, it's published under the title Truth for All Time. And it's a totally separate thing, but it's about the same size, and it has sort of, you know.
It's Calvin?
It's Calvin. And what it is a summary that he wrote, sort of a resume of his first edition of the whole Institute in very brief form. And I think it was originally called A Brief Instruction in the Christian Faith.
Oh, wait, yeah, I did have that.
Yeah.
I had The Brief Instruction in the Christian Faith.
Okay. Yeah, it was only republished in English like in 98. It's a very recent rediscovery. There may have been an older English.
I don't know what's wrong.
The Banner of Truth thing was just translated and published in 98.
Okay.
But it's okay. Well, you're familiar with it. It's a wonderful job of covering so much of this material and every little bit of it in these little jewel forms.
Yeah.
It's just wonderful. And that's where there are these neat, poignant, brief statements about depravity and this sort of thing.
Well, I like that little golden book because it's so well translated. It's really an elegant translation. It's all very pithy. So it's basically just a collection of aphorisms, really.
Mm-hmm.